So welcome to week number one of this series. We're calling Lost and Found. I do want you to know that over the next few weeks, we're going to be intently going after the lost and finding them and bringing them to the saving knowledge of Christ. I encourage you, as Easter comes up, begin to plant the seeds now and invite people to come experience Christ here each and every week. All right, the more seed you plant, the more harvest you're going to have in return. Also, get involved. I talked to two people this week that said the North groups have basically, one, had saved their marriage. I said being a part of a North group saved their marriage. And then secondly, is that another one said this, said that literally pastor is a gentleman, a man, said my men's North group basically saved my life. I didn't ask him what that meant exactly, but I knew he'd went through some dark times of depression and struggle. But showing up weekly and them being able to encourage me, them being able to speak into me faith and hope, literally saved my life and also my marriage. So it's important to be involved. Also to volunteer. Our volunteer heroes are amazing. In fact, I sent out a little Facebook tweet, Twitter and a Facebook shot of a young little boy that's about 2 years of age running a little vacuum, the little hand vacuum in our lobby this morning before our 8:30 experience. And so I sent a picture of that and said, hey, we start them young here at North. We got great volunteers. Yeah, and I told his mom, said, hey, take advantage of this right now, because when he realizes what he's doing, he's not going to want to do it anymore. All right. So, today, our very own adult ministries director is about to deliver a great word. Get ready. This is going to challenge you. It's going to speak to you. And I know that you're going to, it's going to change. And I want you to take this message, share it with other people on Facebook. Would you give it up right now to Samson Varghese as he comes to deliver week number one of Lost and Found.
All right. Well, I am so excited to be here with you today. I know today's is going to be amazing, because I know there's a word that God has for you, and especially through this series. As we go into Easter, just like Pastor said, we have an opportunity to reach the lost in our community. And so I want to start off with a question. And the question is this: how many of you have ever doubted something that you later came to believe? You ever doubted something that you later came to believe? All right, we got some honest people in the room. I'll tell you, for me, one of the things that I doubted, probably one of the most important things that I later came to believe, actually had to do with my wife. And so I want to show you a picture. This is my wife, Hope, and me. And yes, we always do stand that way everywhere we go. And about 2.5 years ago, Pastor Clint, one of our pastors on staff here, came up to me while we were at the gym, and he said, hey Samson, what do you think about Hope Berg? And I knew Hope for about 4 years prior to that, and I knew that she had just come back from Africa after spending a year in missions, and I knew that her heart was to do missions, her heart was Africa, and so I just looked at Clint and I said, hey, well, I think she wants to be in Africa, and I want to be not in Africa, I want to be in America, and so I just don't see how this would work. And he said, well, I think you should give this a shot. And so we scheduled a date. In fact, I penciled it into my calendar. I penciled in about an hour. But really, all I needed was about 30 minutes, because the date was over in 30 minutes. I went to the date. We sit down, have coffee. And about 30 minutes in, I let her know how I really felt. I told her, hey, listen, I want you to know I don't want to be a missionary. I know God's called me to be a pastor here. And so 10 years from now, I'll still be here at North Church no matter what. And I'm never going to be a missionary after. I just want you to know that. And she looks at me and she says, well, it must be nice to know exactly where you're going to be 10 years from now. And so the date was over. And so I get back to the office. Clint said, how'd it go? And I said, not so good. And about a week later, Hope actually gets asked out on a date by somebody else. And so just out of courtesy, not to me, but to Pastor Clint, she texts Clint and says, hey, I know you tried to set us up, but I don't think Samson was feeling it. I really wasn't feeling it. And so somebody else asked me out on a date, and I'm just letting you know out of courtesy that I'm actually going to go out another date with another guy. And so Clint texts back to Hope, and he says, no. He says, I really think you should give Samson another shot. And she says, well, I don't think he's really interested. I'm not sure if I'm interested. And he says, no, he's interested. And so at the same time he's texting her, he texts me. And he says, Samson, you need to ask Hope out on a second date. And at this point, I'm not sure if this is my friend Clint or if this is my boss Clint. And so I don't even call Hope. I just text her. I'm like, do you want to go out on another date with me? And we go out on a second date, and kind of the rest is history. Some 2.5 years later, we're married, madly in love. And I'm so glad that Pastor Clint helped both of us overcome our doubt. Aren't you glad? I'm glad. But here's the thing, all of us deal with doubt. All of us deal with doubt. And all of us deal with people who have doubts. And I think in Oklahoma, in the buckle of the Bible Belt, we deal with, more so than people who are completely unchurched, people who have never been to church, we deal with what I call doubters. With people who at one point in their life were believers, were followers of Jesus, but now at this point in their life, they no longer follow Jesus for whatever reason. I think that is the most common person we run into. And so what I want to do today, in the first week of this series, is I want to lay out, how do we reach the doubter in our life? How do we give hope to a doubter? And so if you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab it. Turn with me to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. And we're going to look at verse 24 down if you're following along. And I just want to give you a little bit of context. And so what's happening in this passage is, just in the previous chapter, Jesus has been crucified. He was taken off of the cross and put in the tomb of a man called Joseph of Arimathea. He's buried in that tomb. And on Sunday, the very next day, the disciples, the followers of Jesus, come to the tomb in order to find him. And when they come to the tomb, it's actually a group of women. When they come to the tomb, they find that it's open. And Jesus is not there, that his body is missing. And so they get scared. And as they walk away from there, sad and scared, they run into, guess who? Jesus. And so they see the risen Lord. So these group of women, they run back to the disciples. They tell the disciples what happened. And the disciples say, no, that's crazy. And so they run to the tomb. When they get to the tomb, it's empty. And they have no idea. And they're looking around. They can't find Jesus. So they come back to this home. And they're waiting in this room trying to figure out what happened. And as they're standing there in this room with the door locked, guess who walks in? Jesus. And so they get to see the risen Lord. And everyone is there except for one person. And that's the story we're picking up. John chapter 20, verse 24. It says this. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Thomas is saying, I know you saw Jesus, but not only would I have to see Jesus, but I have to see him and touch him to know that it's real. Verse 26, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand and place it at my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Literally in the Greek, it reads, stop becoming an unbeliever, but become a believer. Verse 28, Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Every once in a while, you'll hear some people that say things like, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. His disciples never believed he was God. That's just something made up in the 4th century. That's not found in the Bible. Well, here you go. Right here in the New Testament, it clearly says, Thomas looked at Jesus and says, my Lord and my God. That's right, my God. Verse 29, Jesus said to him, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. And yet believed. So how do we reach the doubter? How do we reach the person who at one point in their life believed, but now no longer believe? Look at what's happening in the story. The disciples come to Thomas. He's the only one that missed the whole event where Jesus shows up. He's the only one that hasn't seen the risen Lord. They come to him and they explain to him what they saw. They say, "We saw Jesus alive and well. He's risen." And Thomas looks at them and says, I will not believe unless not only do I have to see him, but I have to reach out and touch him and know for myself. Can you imagine the scene? Here are the people, the disciples, the brothers of Thomas, essentially. They spent the last 3.5 years of their life together. They walked together, they ate together, they laughed together, they had life together. This was their brother. And they looked at Thomas and they said, this is the truth. You have to believe. And Thomas says, "No, you are all a bunch of liars. There's no way I'm going to believe." You know, the disciples could have looked at Thomas and said, "You know what, Thomas? We're just done with you. We're done with you. We're family here. We're your brothers in Christ. Like, we have done life. You should believe us." But that's not what the disciples do. And we know that's not what the disciples do, because 8 days later, the very next week, who's still with the disciples? Thomas. In fact, they're all in that same room all over again. Here's what the disciples did for Thomas. They gave Thomas room to doubt. They gave Thomas room to doubt. Not long ago, I got a communication card across my desk, and there was a person who had marked on their card that they had questions about following Jesus. And so I followed up with them. We grab coffee at Starbucks. And so I meet with him and I say, I noticed that you marked on your comp card that you had questions about following Jesus. And so I'm just here to answer any questions you have. And then for the next 20 minutes, he basically goes into this rant about how he doesn't like Christianity and how he's not a believer. And he says things like, "Well, you know, I'm a very logical, analytical person, and Christianity sounds very not logical. It doesn't sound analytical. It doesn't sound smart. I can't believe it." And so he just kind of goes on and on and on. And I felt like a kid standing in front of a jump rope, like waiting for my turn to jump in the conversation. You know what I'm saying? And so I'm kind of just standing there and just kind of waiting. And finally, like in the course of his reign, he stops to just take a breath. And he's like, and I jump in. And I said, "Do you have a question, maybe?" And he says, "Okay, well, here's my question. What I really want to know is here's the thing. Every time I come to your church, every time I walk through the doors and I sit in your pastor preaches and I hear you guys singing these songs, even though I don't believe in any of this stuff, every time I walk in and I sit in for one of your services, I feel something. And I don't know what it is, but all I know is that I have to keep coming back." So he looks at me and he says, "Is it okay if I keep coming back?" And I said, "Absolutely. Absolutely." And he says, "Well, here's the second question then. I have a wife and she's just like me. And she doesn't believe in any of this stuff either. Is it okay if I bring her with me?" And I said, "Absolutely." These are like the easiest questions of my life. So yes, bring her. And then he looks at me and says, "Okay, well, here's the tough question then." And he says, "You know, I don't believe any of this stuff. And I know she doesn't. And she's more closed off than I am. So do you have any advice on how I can invite her to come with me to church?" And just for this moment, I had this existential, like, out-of-body moment, just for a second. And I realized exactly what was happening to me. Here I was at a Starbucks being asked by an unbeliever how he can ask his unbelieving wife to come with him to church. Like, mind blown. For those of you who know me, you know I'm not a swimmer. I don't swim. I actually don't know how to swim. And so for me, what I call swimming is I get into the kiddie side of the pool and I walk around. And all my friends are over on the deep end and they just kind of swim around like Michael Phelps. No big deal. But here's what I want you to know. If you're doubting this whole thing and you're not sure if you're really a believer, you're just coming here because you feel something, I don't know what it is. I just want to let you know this, and this may sound controversial for you other folks, but I just want to tell you this. There's plenty of room on the shallow end. Like, if you're not sure about this thing, I just want to let you know you're more than welcome to come and get as much as you want. Put your feet in the water and see what it's like. That's all good with us. Because that's what the disciples did for Thomas. They gave him room to doubt. And the number one thing we can do for a doubter is we can let them know that they can belong before they believe. They can belong before they believe. So how do we reach a doubter? Well, we reach out with our hand relationally. But number two, we reach out with our mind rationally. We reach out with our mind rationally. You know, in the text, if you see what's going on, Thomas looks at his fellow disciples and he says, I won't believe unless I reach out and touch the scars, the places where they drove the nails in his hands. Unless I reach out and touch his side, the place where they pierced his heart with a spear till blood and water flowed out. He says, unless I see that, I won't believe. You see what Thomas is asking for? He's asking for rational, scientific evidence of Jesus' resurrection. He's asking for empirical data that Jesus truly rose again. He says, unless I can see that, I won't believe. I don't know about you, but I've met plenty of people that their biggest hang-up is that this whole thing doesn't sound very rational. It doesn't sound very believable. Not too long ago, I had a young man in the church that I mentor, and I knew he was dealing with some doubts, and so took him out to a coffee, and I just kind of poked and prodded at him a little bit and just asked him how things were going. And he finally looked at me and he says, listen, Pastor James, I'm having a difficult time with things, and I'm really not sure if I believe that God exists. And he says, after studying what I've studied and knowing what I know now, I don't think I can believe that a dead body can reanimate and resurrect and come back to life again. I don't think I can believe that. And he says, very sincere, he looks at me and he says, listen, I want to believe all these things, but I'm just having a tough time with all these doubts. And he says to me, Pastor Simpson, do you ever doubt? And I looked at him and I said, absolutely. I doubt. There's a lot of times there's a lot of things I doubt. But I looked at him, and let's just call him John. I looked at John, and I said, John, in this conversation, is it okay if I were to challenge some of your doubts? And he said, sure. So I said, okay. So you said that you don't believe, or you're not sure if you believe in the existence of God. And what we call folks that don't believe in the existence of God is we call them atheists. And it's not, doesn't mean you're a bad person if you're an atheist. I know some people that are atheists that are better than some Christians that I know. Okay, it doesn't mean you're a bad person. But if you don't believe in the existence of God, by definition, we call you an atheist. And what I want to talk to you about is this, that to be an atheist, it actually takes more faith than to be a Christian. And he's just kind of like, what? I said, yeah, so it's what we call an absolute negative to say that something absolutely doesn't exist. And to prove an absolute negative is one of the most difficult things to do. Let me illustrate it to you in this way. So I have here a bag of M&Ms, and I can't share these M&Ms with you because then I wouldn't have an illustration. Now, let's say I come up to you one day, and I say, listen, you won't believe this, but the other day I was eating from a bag of M&Ms, and you know how I love M&Ms, and I was eating, and I grabbed one, and I found a golden M&M. And I ate it, and it was the best M&M ever. And you look at me and you say, well, that's impossible. There's no such things as golden M&Ms. And at face value, that sounds like a very rational, reasonable thing to say. There's no such thing as golden M&Ms. Well, in saying that, here's what you're really saying. For me to say that I know there's a golden M&M, I know it exists, I just have to have experience with one golden M&M. But for you to say there's no such thing as golden M&Ms, what you're essentially saying is that you have absolute knowledge of what's inside this bag of M&Ms and inside every bag of M&Ms on every store counter in every M&M factory, that you know verifiably by fact that there's no such thing as a golden M&M. That's harder to prove. And then if I were to look at you and say, hey, listen, there's actually more to this. Because I know for a fact there are billions of people that meet once a week to worship the golden M&M. And they meet every week in small groups to talk about the golden M&M. And they read books about the golden M&M. Well, then the burden of proof would not be on me to prove that the golden M&M exists. It would be on you to prove that it doesn't. So when you say God doesn't exist, it's actually a much harder truth claim to prove than to say God does. So I looked at him and said, John, if you were an atheist, congratulations, you're no longer one, because he can't be one. You're at best an agnostic. But I want to take it one step further. I said, John, what do you believe about the resurrection of Jesus? He says, I don't know. I don't think it happened. I said, do you believe it's a made-up story, that it's a legend then? And he says, probably. I says, okay, well, can I ask you a question? He says, sure. I said, what do you think about Alexander the Great? Do you believe he existed and the things we know about him truly happened? He says, yeah. I said, why? He says, well, I learned about it in school. I said, okay, can I point something out to you then? I want you to imagine that this stool, in the timeline of history, this stool represents the death of Alexander the Great. Okay? And historians verify things that happen in history based on written sources. So let's figure out when the first written source of Alexander's existence, the stories of his life, when was that written? He says, do you know? And he says, no. I said, we have the first record of Alexander the Great and the things about him written 400 years after he died. 400 years after he died. So if I were to walk off in steps, how many generations that was, if I were to take one step for every generation, for every 40 years, this is how many steps I would have to take. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. This is how far we have to come to talk about Alexander the Great. To say that he existed and all the things we know about him are true. And then I looked at him and said, do you know how far, how many steps we have to take to prove that Jesus existed, that we have the first written records about Jesus? He says, no. I said, you know how many steps we have to take? One. 40 years. Within 40 years of Jesus' death and resurrection, we have the first written records about Jesus' life and his resurrection. And let me take that a little further, right? We know that early Christians used to have creeds. And when I say creed, I don't mean the bandit from the 90s, even though I was a big fan. I don't mean that. When I say creed, creeds were early statements of faith. And early believers used to memorize these statements of faith. They used to recite, they would teach it to other believers. That's how they taught their belief system. And so the earliest creeds we have, we can date it back to 1 to 2 years of Jesus' resurrection. So literally about 2 years after Jesus' resurrection, we have these creeds. And I want to show you one of them. This is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And Paul writes this. He says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and that's Peter, and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, that's the brother of Jesus, and then to the apostles. So what we have in this early creed is something very important. Scholars and historians believe that you need about 2 credible sources for a historical event to be verifiable, right? So we have more than 2 sources here. Paul names 13 named sources, 13. He says Peter and the rest of the 12 disciples, and then James, who's the brother of Jesus. 13 named witnesses. And then he says, and then there's 500 others who have seen Jesus. And if you don't believe me, you can go ask them. So within 2 years, we have some 513 witnesses about the resurrection. And every historian, whether they're a believer or not, will tell you that was an early creed. that early believers did believe that. So I said, to prove Alexander the Great lived and the things we know about him are verified, we have to go all the way over there. For Jesus, right here. So who existed? Was it a made-up story? How many years does it take to make up a story, to make up a legend? More than two. Maybe 400, but definitely more than two. Here's what I'm trying to say. I'm not trying to say that once you hear these two arguments that you should automatically become a Christian, you should come to the altar and give your heart to Jesus. I'm not saying that. But I'm just trying to point out two things. One, that belief in Jesus and belief in the resurrection is reasonable. That you can reasonably and rationally believe and be a Christian. Number two, that it's actually more reasonable to believe in Jesus than to not. To say that God doesn't exist, to say that the resurrection never happened despite all the evidence that we just talked about, it actually takes more faith to hold that stance than this one. So all I want you to do is not doubt Jesus, but doubt your doubts about Jesus. Doubt your doubts. So how do we reach a doubter? We reach them with our hand through relationship. We reach them with our mind rationally. And lastly, we reach out with our heart emotionally. Reach out with our heart emotionally. When you look at the story about Jesus, or rather about Thomas, Thomas says, I won't believe unless I touch, unless I see, unless I know. You know what's really happening there? Thomas has just seen, the last time he's seen Jesus, he saw Jesus hanging bloody on a cross. This was the person he dedicated his life to. The last 3.5 years, he spent his life following after this man. And his faith and hope and dreams clung on to Jesus. And when he saw Jesus clung on to a cross, it broke his heart. Bigger than his rational doubt, Thomas was dealing with his emotional doubt. And I don't know about you, but I've seen plenty of people who that's their reason for leaving the faith. Is that somewhere along the way they were burned. Somewhere along the way, whether it was Jesus or a group of believers or whoever, somebody hurt them, somebody burned them. And they say, I can never believe again. I can never get hurt in that way again. I can never make myself that vulnerable again. And that's what Thomas is saying. But I love what happens in this story. Jesus comes to Thomas in exactly the way he needs to know. I showed you a picture of my wife, Hope. And, you know, I feel like her story really relates to Thomas. For Hope, she grew up in a very legalistic form of Christianity. For her, the faith in Jesus was defined by the length of your hair, the length of your skirt, by how many times you went to church in a week, how many rules you kept, and how many rules you broke. And when you did break the rules, God was up in heaven with a lightning bolt ready to strike you down for your sins. And she grew up in this abusive, legalistic form of Christianity, far from what the true gospel was. And when she had the opportunity to leave her family and leave that form of the faith, she ran. And she ran for many years. And finally, after running, she realized, I can't live like, something's got to change. And so one day as she was driving by, she prays this prayer. She says, God, if you're real, and I don't know how many of you prayed a prayer like that, but she said, if you're real, you can't be the God of my parents, the God of my family. You can't be the angry, legalistic God that's out to punish me. Because if you are that, I don't know if I want you then. You have to be different. Show me. If you're real, show me. So she's driving by, she prays this prayer, and she sees a church. Happens to be North Church. She pulls in, walks into the lobby. She hears music playing in the background. And she had always been taught that rock and roll was the devil's music. And guess what's playing? Rock and roll. And so she walks in with this idea that, oh my gosh, maybe I walked into the devil's church. She's no idea. So she stands out into the lobby. She stands in the lobby until the music is over. And she finally walks in for the sermon. And when she does, she doesn't hear about this vengeful God, this vengeful Heavenly Father that's looking to punish her. She hears about this graceful Heavenly Father that's looking to take the punishment for her, that has taken the punishment for her. And so, you know what? She keeps coming back. Week after week, she'd walk into the lobby, wait till the worship was over, and walk in for the message. Week after week. And as she did, her life began to change. Her heart began to change. And now, if you stand next to Hope, she's one of the most animated worshipers that I know. She's tiny, but you better be careful if you stand too close because you'll get hit upside the head by the Holy Spirit. You know what I'm saying? You got to be careful. She's on fire for God. Here's the reality. There may be some of you and you're burned. You're broken. I want to tell you something. When Jesus came to Thomas, he comes to him and he holds out his hands and he says, Thomas, you don't believe, but look. Look at these scars. Reach out and touch them. If that's what you need, reach out and touch them. And I don't know exactly what happened, and I can only kind of pretend to know the mystery of the divine here. But somewhere in this divine mystery, Jesus, after he rose again, went to the Heavenly Father. And he was once this bloody pulp from the cross. And now God has given him this glorious body. But I imagine that as God is giving him this glorious body, Jesus looks out, the Son speaks to the Father and says, Father, when you make me whole again, there's just one thing I want you to do. I want you to make everything whole except for these scars. Because I know that down there, there's somebody that needs to see these scars to believe. So somehow in the divine mystery of God, he forever bears the scars of the cross on his hands and on his side so that Thomas can believe. Here's what I want you to know. You and I have been through so much of life. We carry some scars. But here's the good news. Those are the scars of Jesus. You know, you can deny all that argument that I just made up there. You can pretend like that's not true. And you can say that's just a bunch of mumbo jumbo. But the one thing that is undeniable, indisputable evidence that Jesus is real is Hope's story. You can't deny that. You can't deny my story. You can't deny the fact that as an 8-year-old kid, I walked into a church coming from a family with an alcoholic who was abusive to my mom, who was abusive to our family. I came in, I gave my heart to Jesus. I was the first kid, the first person in my family to come to know Jesus. And through me, the rest of my family would come to know Jesus. And my dad, who was an alcoholic, is now on fire for God. You can deny everything that I said, but you can't deny my scars. You can't deny my story. And let me tell you, there's some people in this room, and you're sitting on some great scars. And you've never shared with someone the truth of what Jesus did in your life. That is the indisputable evidence that Jesus is real. Because he was real to you in that moment. Because he was real to Hope in that moment. Because he was real to me in that moment at 8 years old. You can't deny that. No one can deny that.